Morning all. Happy New Year. I hope it's a good year for you. I hope you are a better version of yourself. Like, we should see Lee becoming a better version of himself. So that's exciting. Hard to imagine, but exciting. You better watch out. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. What is goodness? Who gave Santa a casting vote on goodness? What is it anyway? What does it even mean? It might mean something to do with morality and right or wrong, or it might just be a personal preference. You know, it can say, oh, that's a good haircut. That's a good idea. It's good you taught yourself to play the bassoon during lockdown. Good. And how does anyone determine what's good and what's bad? And saying be good isn't really saying much at all, is it? And really, when you think about it, who doesn't want to be good? Or goodness could refer to a moral judgment. Have you noticed outside the Queen Victoria building, there's a big statue of Queen Victoria? It came in a rather dodgy way. It's an interesting story behind it, but there she is, Victoria the Great, ruler of the empire. But a few blocks away at the north end of Hyde Park, there's a statue of Prince Albert, her husband. And on the inscription, he's called Albert the Good. Which would you rather, goodness or greatness? Albert the Good, he must have done something truly admirable, some good moral quality to deserve that epithet. I know he developed masses of housing for the poor and the low-income people in Britain. I wonder if being good might be more appealing than being great. It's all a bit arbitrary, isn't it? In these last few weeks, we've been talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if God bears this fruit in us, then if it comes from his Spirit, then it must resemble him. We're not talking about the things we just do by trying hard in our own resources, but we're talking about what God does in us by his Spirit to energize us and guide us. So what does the Bible have to say about God's goodness? It's my clicker that I've never used before. Is it on? That's a good question. Good question. It's on. That would be a good place to start, wouldn't it? To see what it means for God to be good. The Old Testament shows us the goodness of God as his particular glory. In Exodus 33, you might remember, Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God's reply was this: I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then a few verses later, Moses adds to God's list mercy, grace, love, patience, faithfulness. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like the fruit of the Spirit. All these things are what God himself is. And so they're all aspects of God's goodness. As Lee said, you know what, it's a bit difficult pulling apart these different fruit, isn't it? Because they all kind of belong together. In Psalm 107, that Sally read for us, you would have heard that God, it begins by saying, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. In Psalm 34 that Lee put up for us as we began. Come and taste the good things of God. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. He redeems. He gathers his people, the psalm says. He delivers his people when they're in distress. He leads them. He loves them. He does wonderful deeds for them. He satisfies them with good things when they're thirsty and hungry. So we see God's goodness working in creation that he's given to us to enjoy and in his actions towards us and all his people. Well, that's all very well. That's God. But, of course, he's good. We all know that. That's what it is to be God. What about people, though? Are humans good? Can we say people are good? Didn't Jesus say to the rich young ruler who said, good teacher, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. It's a bit confusing. You see funerals sometimes on television of the most wicked, lawless, brutal people. And then someone gets up at the funeral, or several people get up at the funeral and say, he had his faults, but he was a good family man. He loved his children. Some things declared by friends and family in eulogies just don't seem to bear much resemblance to reality, do they? So why don't we ask Jesus what he thinks about goodness? What do you think, Jesus? Can an unbeliever, can someone who rejects Jesus and wants nothing to do with God demonstrate goodness? I'll tell you, says Jesus. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognised by its fruit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stirred up in him. Or again, Jesus says, now let me tell you, which of you, if your child asks for bread, will give your child a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? So, although you are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. So how much more will your Father in heaven could give good gifts to those who ask him? See, our words and actions as humans reveal both good and evil in us. Jesus says none of us is good like God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. Ba, ba, do, ba, ba. But it's assumed by Jesus that although people are evil, they can still recognise and they can still do what's good. Sometimes. The writer of Hebrews says something interesting. Without faith, he says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Of course unbelievers can and do good deeds. We should all be grateful for that. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Their good works don't please God or bring glory to him. Well, what about Christians in particular? Are Christians, can we talk about Christians as good? What are we doing when we come to church and we confess our sins and our rebellion against God together, or when we do it in our own prayers, and we ask God for his forgiveness through Jesus Christ? We're acknowledging reality. We're admitting that we know we're sinners who aren't good. But we also know that God has shown his goodness to us in giving us his son Jesus to die for us instead of our dying forever, which is what we deserve. We're not, and we never can be, saved by our goodness. You know the verses from Ephesians. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, that this is not from yourselves, it's from God, not by works, so no one can boast. But then he says, for we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We've been given God's Spirit to bear the fruit of his goodness in us and to please him, not saved by our goodness that we generate, but by God's goodness given to us through his Spirit. God's plan for us is to do good works that he's actually prepared for us to do. That's his purpose for us, his people. At every moment of every day, God has prepared something good for you to be doing. Have you thought about that? And we're not rescued and made clean from our sin so that we can return to our sinfulness, like a picture I saw of a Christmas pig, a gift pig, a real pig, a mini pig. There are warnings about giving people mini pigs for Christmas, but this was a beautiful mini pig, manicured, polished, cleaned, with a little red Christmas bow around its neck. And what does the pig do? It jumps out of its owner's arms back into the mud.
See, we're not rescued and cleansed so we can do that, so we can return to sinfulness. We were rescued from our sin in order to be Christ's people, eager to do what's good, to bear the fruit that his Spirit produces in us. And a tree bears fruit best when it's looked after carefully. You can't force fruit to grow, but you can give it the right conditions where it'll grow and ripen naturally. Yes, but that's all a bit theoretical. What does goodness look like? Well, Jesus told us a story about that. So I'm going to tell you a story. It's a long time ago now, but I remember it very clearly. I looked up and I could see my younger brother wearing a Polynesian grass skirt, holding a plastic bag full of uncooked sausages, bending over me, looking concerned and wishing he could get going to his Cub Pax Hawaiian night. A slimy feeling across my legs. But then I realised that the slime was live and pumping out of my upper leg onto the footpath. High volume, like a burst water main, blood pumping out. I know now that it takes about 2 minutes to bleed to death from a severed high femoral artery. I didn't know that then. I didn't really think about it. I was just mesmerised watching this performance. I watched it pumping with fascination. 2 minutes. The driver of the bus I'd crashed into on my push bike made a valiant but useless attempt to put on an improvised tourniquet. I wasn't frightened. I was just fascinated by the whole thing. And then, before 2 minutes was up, a car pulled over and out sprang a nurse. You've got to love nurses, don't you? They really know how to apply pressure, especially the ones who've worked in vascular operating theatres. And that lady applied unbelievable pressure, let me tell you. I could feel that until the ambos arrived. I think I might still have the bruise. My rescuer, my good Samaritan, I don't even know her name. Well, now an expert in the law sidles up to Jesus, and he's not a solicitor, he's a Jewish Bible scholar. That's the kind of lawyer he is. He's a lawman steeped in the Old Testament law. If you could ask God one question, if you could test God, find out what he really thinks, what would the question be for you? This man, this law expert, this religious expert, asks a really good question. In fact, it's a very important question. In fact, it's the ultimate question, if you like. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must anyone do to inherit it? Did he really want to know the answer? Was he just wanting to trap Jesus? The Bible says he wanted to justify himself. It might not mean he just wanted to give himself a bit of a congratulation. It might mean he wanted to understand what Jesus was teaching and know how to really please God. He might have been a genuine seeker who wanted to be saved. What was Jesus' reply? If you have it open there, look in verse 26. Go to the scriptures, man. Read what God says. Listen to what God says. Eternal life is the gift of God. It comes on God's terms, so find out what God says. Classic Jesus. Jesus answering a question with a question. My children hate it when I do that to them. But the lawyer wasn't put off by that. And he gave a combination answer from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, the heartbeat of Judaism, if you like, and from Leviticus 19. Love for God and love for neighbour. Correct, said Jesus. In verse 28, not just a good answer, it's the right answer. Do this and you'll live. And is that right? Do this? Do something to gain eternal life? What was Jesus playing at? Earning eternal life by loving God and your neighbour? By doing good things? Seriously, Jesus? Haven't you read what Paul wrote? Well, he probably hadn't. Be good. be a humanist, be a good Boy Scout, be nice to people, and you're in. What about salvation by grace, by faith? What about the cross? Well, of course, the cross hadn't happened yet. We're pre the sacrifice of Jesus here. At this point, Jesus had simply called his disciples to follow him. To follow him. He didn't say, guys, come and have a relationship with me. He said, follow me. Follow me. Do what I do. Radical self-denial, doing good to others. Following what Jesus did. There's this lovely verse in Acts 10 where Peter is proclaiming the whole Jesus story. And he says, haven't you heard what happened? What's happened around here? God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. Doing good. Healing people. What did Jesus do when he was here on earth? He did good. Now, remember, this Old Testament expert is not a lawyer like a solicitor. But he's an expert on religious things, and there's no contradiction or confusion in the Old Testament law. God's people were saved, they were rescued by God, not by what they did. They'd already been rescued. They already knew God's grace and salvation. He chose Abraham and called him. He saved them in the Exodus. He brought them out of their imprisonment. And then, after he'd rescued them, they were called to live in goodness. To love him and trust him and do good. But God had already saved them. And that's exactly what life meant for God's Old Testament people. A loving, obedient, lifelong relationship with God who had saved them. Life with God, doing his will, was the good life. So we read in Psalm 23, you'll know it, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Paul and John and Jesus and his brother James, in what they wrote in the New Testament, will all agree with that, right? Faith without doing is not faith. It's dead. Do this and live. And then in verse 28, Jesus says, do this and live, and it's a present tense command. Don't just do it and get it done. Keep doing it. Do it and do it and do it. How did the lawyer respond to that? Well, like you'd expect a good lawyer to respond, to cover his bases, to safeguard himself, making sure there are no loopholes that could spoil his case. Lawyers need to check the fine print. You know what it's like yourself. How cleverly can I say this so that I'm not actually telling a lie? How much interaction do I actually need? How much do I actually have to read a book to put it in the bibliography for my essay? So the lawyer launched into round two of his encounter with Jesus in verse 29. Look, Jesus, can we just discuss a bit more the scope, the limits of this commandment in Leviticus, please? I want to make sure my checklist is all ticked off and tidied up with no gaps. So tell me who my neighbour is. Who do I have to be good to? Honestly, Jesus, how many people do I have to show goodness to? And while he's busy climbing onto his lawyer's intellectual high horse to justify himself, Jesus gently disarms him. Let me tell you a story. And the parable that we've just read changes the whole perspective of the who's my neighbour question. It changes it from the lawyer with his conceptual question to a helpless, abandoned victim lying, dying in his own blood in a ditch beside the road. I want you to put on your crime-solving hats for a moment. Think, whatever it is for you, Broadchurch, NCIS, Luther, Sherlock, whatever you enjoy. The Judean police from Jericho have been called to an inn to check out an incident. It's out in the sticks between Jericho and Jerusalem, and they've puffed their way up the isolated road, and it's a pretty steep road, right? It's a climb higher than Sydney to Katoomba in just 17 kilometres. They've stopped at the inn to interview a critically injured victim of a mugging who's in bad shape, but he might just pull through after some quick work by a switched-on passerby who delivered him to the inn. They didn't get very far questioning him. He's still delirious, probably some cerebral trauma, and he can't report who saved him. He did mumble something about a Samaritan, so probably a Samaritan bashed him up. No surprise, it's what you'd expect of those dirty half-breeds. So the cops move on up the road to do a forensic investigation of the crime scene. We all like solving a mystery, don't we? There's an abundance of congealed blood in the sand. It's already thick with blowflies. There's no weapon to be seen. But they do find footprints in the dust. There's a lot of congealed blood, multiple barefoot footprints of the robbers, obviously more than one, all around the bloodstained mess in the sand. And those prints lead off into the desert. Well, forget that, not a chance of catching seasoned bandits like that. And then there are two sets of prints belonging to a priest and a Levite. You can tell because they're both wearing regulation temple sandals, and the priest's pair are definitely a cut above the Levite's. Stronger leather, better tread. Now, the Levite at least could have helped here. I mean, that's what Levites do. They help in the temple. They carry in animals for the sacrifices. They do lots of temple jobs, heavy lifting. But both these sets of footprints deviate to the other side of the road, straight past the bloody spot. It almost looks like intentional avoidance. What's going on there? Is it compassion fatigue? Is it fear of that old trick, the bandits still hiding behind a rock so they jump out when you stop to help? An important Bible study to lead in Jericho? Anxiety about a week's mandatory lockdown and self-isolation if the victim's dead and they touched a ritually unclean corpse? Sure, it's good to help people, but not now. Not here. Not in my backyard. And then there's another confusing set of footprints. Tricky for a Judean profiler, this set. Fresh donkey prints leading up to the side. It looks like someone risked the clear and present danger of stopping on the road and even dismounted from the donkey. What's more, these are clearly not Israelite sandals. And there are spots of expensive wine and oil in the dirt and even some bandage fibres. Someone carrying an impressive first aid kit and using it on the victim. Someone not a Jew who chose to share what he had with an unknown, bloody, slimy, half-dead Jewish crime victim. Let's follow those prints, the donkey prints and the sandal prints alongside them. Well, they led back to the roadside inn, of course. And there's the victim, still recovering at the expense of the mysterious rescuer with the donkey. He even left 2 or 3 weeks' worth of money for food, with a promise of more if needed. This rescuer has given his time. He's put his own plans on hold. He's got his donkey and his own clothes filthy with blood and bodily secretions. He's walked the road himself. This rescuer really put himself out. I wonder if we can piece together the motives of the parties involved. The robbers vanished, gone with their booty. What do they think? What's yours belongs to me. I'll take what I want from you as you go along the desert road. I need it more than you do. I'll plunder you, and who cares what state that leaves you in? You took the risk of travelling alone, and you've paid for it. My rights trump your rights. What's yours belongs to me. The priest and the Levite, respected men with important ministries amongst God's people. What's their attitude? What's mine belongs to me. What's mine belongs to me. I'm holding on to it. My journey, my schedule for the day, my first aid kit, my time, my money, my rights, my comfort, my status, my immaculate clothes, my disgust at handling blood and other bodily fluids, my ritual purity. What's mine belongs to me. And off they go. And then the rescuer, the mysterious figure, the mystery man, not even a Jew, but a different attitude. What's mine belongs to you. What's mine belongs to you. My personal safety. My time. My first aid kit. My comfort. My money. My schedule. My clean donkey. My rights. My life. I give it to you. What's mine belongs to you. Have you noticed that in stories of threes, we all know lots of stories of threes, it's the third one that delivers the surprise. It's how stories work. The shock, what you're not expecting. The three little pigs, right? The Englishman, the Scotsman, and the Irishman. That dark and disturbing story of three brothers in Harry Potter. Goldilocks and the Three Bears. The third one is the surprise, the shock. It continues the pattern and then it breaks it unexpectedly. There's a jolt. What was the Jewish law expert expecting as Jesus told his story? Three travellers, a priest, a Levite, and just an ordinary Israelite. But no, in verse 33, it's a Samaritan. A Samaritan. But think of that rule that we've heard from the rabbis. He that eats the bread of Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine. But a Samaritan would despise a Jew, just as a Jew would despise him. At the end of Luke 9, it was a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus, and James and John said, well, let's call down fire and destroy it. A Samaritan would have crossed the road and finished this bloke off altogether. We all know Samaritans. But this Jew was bleeding to death. And what he needed was any sort of neighbour. What he needed was goodness, acted out goodness. Notice what the Samaritan did in verse 33. He took pity on the one desperately needing rescue. Compassion and action from deep within for someone in deadly peril. So here's a hated, despised, rejected outsider. A Samaritan acting in a godlike, Christ-like way, obeying the law, coming to the rescue and doing what inherits eternal life. Doing goodness. Doing what God would do. In fact, what Jesus did. What a life-changing surprise for this half-dead Jewish victim as his life drained into the Judean sand. What a life-changing surprise for me as the nurse came to my rescue and stopped my blood from gushing out across the footpath. So back to the question, as Jesus probed the lawyer's heart. What does being a neighbour look like? What does goodness look like? Like the Samaritan, Jesus says. Like Jesus. Following Jesus, who was willing to cross all barriers of race and prejudice and hatred and history and suffering and to do good to us in our desperate need. Do goodness. What must I do? Said the lawyer in verse 25. And Jesus says in verse 37, let me wrap up by telling you that you need to go and do likewise. Do goodness. Do mercy constantly. Lifelong compassion. Costly, sacrificial, self-denying, Jesus-following discipleship. What's mine belongs to you. That's how the lawyer would know that he'd inherit eternal life. Not earning it by being good, not a condition of being loved by God, but goodness that flows out of God loving us and rescuing us and giving his spirit to produce his fruit. A few verses in Galatians 6 where this list of the, or Galatians 5 and 6 where this list of the fruit of the spirit is. A few verses after the list, says this, whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So how are you going to sow in your field? To produce goodness, the fruit of the Spirit? You're a paddock. Every day you can sow on the flesh side of the paddock to please yourself, or on the Spirit's side of the paddock. And sowing on the Holy Spirit's side of the paddock requires us to not become weary in doing God, in doing good, Paul says. Doing good to all people, especially, not only, but especially those believers around us. Sharing the gospel, of course, will be part of the way we love people and show goodness to them. But it won't be the only way. How are you going to sow? Because trees bear fruit best if they're given the right conditions for growth. And giving our Spirit-filled tree the right fertilizer for fruit bearing will include the way we think, our habits and our disciplines of prayer and listening to God, and the company we keep, and the friends we make, and what we read, and what we watch, and how we fill our leisure time, and what dominates our minds. Not become weary in doing good. What's yours belongs to me? No. What's mine belongs to me? No, the way of Jesus. What's mine belongs to you, as he bears his fruit in us through his Spirit. What's mine belongs to you. Go and do likewise. Do goodness. And people will give thanks to our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our good Father, please lead us to sow our seed carefully and to wait patiently as we keep in step with your Holy Spirit and he does his fruit-bearing work in us. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging one another as we see your day approaching. Not to glorify ourselves, but to bring glory to you. For Jesus, our rescuer's sake. Amen.